we're in between sermon series, as I said last time, and whenever you give me an opportunity to be in between a sermon series, look out, because I'm going to come at you with a challenge. Anyway, last week's was Project Generosity, and God is so quick to give us everything that we need. In fact, he displayed radical generosity to us, but for some reason, it's not quite so easy for us to be so generous. It's one of those uphill battles, I think, that all Christians have to face. And we are a people of faith, and we're supposed to trust that God is going to take care of us. And Jesus reminded us of this, I think, in his signature sermon when he said to us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. So the choice he says here that he gives us that we have to make, is it going to be God or is it going to be money? That's a rough one. And it has to be made without anxiety, he says. He says to choose God and then look at the birds. Look at the birds and they will be a reminder to you that he's working. And he says, choose God and look at the field. Look at the lilies in the field. And you can see that he's working for you. It really is where I think the rubber meets the road for all of us who are trying to live by faith. And if you have faith, therefore, I think, you know, generosity is supposed to be proof, one of the pieces of proof. Our money is not our treasure. And like I said last week, when God made us his treasure because he gave us what was first on his heart, giving us the gem of his heart, as I said, by offering up his son on our behalf, he really shot an arrow through our old heart, really. And he melted the original heart we had, and now through this new birth, we actually he has created in us a new heart. The darkness of our self-centeredness was overpowered by the light of his love, and our coming together. Whenever we can, we come together. We remember him at the table. It's one of the ways that we climb this hill, I think, together. And we need constant reminders of his presence. We need constant reminders of his amazing love so we don't get sidetracked, so we don't get distracted by our stuff, by our money, because they really can choke out the spiritual life that is inside of us. So that was last week. And what about today? Well, I'm not sure if you could tell from Bill's reading exactly what our mountain is that I'm trying to get us to climb together today. But it's another area where really our faith is put to the test. And I think it fits well with Project Generosity last week, because if you're a follower of Christ, then part of the generosity that is flowing out of your heart is a different kind of wealth. Yes, we give from our physical blessings that God has provided for us, but we also have this transcendent treasure. We also have this pervading prosperity. We also have this angelic abundance. We have this holy and heavenly holding. We have this rapturous richness, right? An eternal state, a consecrated cornucopia, if you may. And we have what this lady has discovered at the well. We have that which caused her to forget why she even went to that well. She forgot her water jar. And we have what made her lose the thirst that she had, that she came there for a jar of water, and she left there with this spring welling up inside her, such that, I mean, she would never know thirst again. Consider the dichotomy, if you will. I mean, on the one hand, you have these disciples, right? They too surely have this transcendent treasure, I hope, right? I mean, but when they go to town, what do they come back with? And then you have this lady, and this lady, she goes to town, and what does she come back with? The apostles chosen by Jesus Christ to carry his name, to carry his message. They thought, they brought back what? Food from their visit to the town. They want Jesus to eat, right? And he tells them, wait, I already have food. And they think, what? Wait a second, who brought him food? And he tells them, his food is the work. And this is exactly the challenge that I want us to discuss today. I want us to think about this for our faith. You know, we go through our lives as Christians, and we have really two different kinds of hungers. And we think that we can satisfy our spiritual hunger by filling it with filling the physical one. And so I think it's sort of like we're ordering from the wrong menu. We're seeking spiritual nutrients from the wrong foods. and we go to town and we bring Jesus what we think he needs. We bring basically that's morsels, right? I mean, we're trying to bring food to the one who can feed 5,000 with some boy's lunch. How does this happen to us? We go into town and we see all the wrong things. But then you have this woman. She goes into town and she brings the whole town back with her. I mean, she knows where the true nourishment rests. She comes back wanting to feed the town while the disciples come back wanting to feed themselves and to feed the one who has provision that could sustain the entire world. How did these 12 people miss the enormous opportunity that was there in that town? They walked through those overflowing white fields only to come back bearing morsels. This is our challenge. Being blind to the harvest that happens to be right in front of us. Why might the apostles might have missed this opportunity? Well, was it because the people they saw in that town they had no respect for? They were made up of Samaritans, that they were not of the right race? Did they not see the harvest before them because prejudice blinded them? I mean, look at these supposedly godly Samaritans. I mean, the Samaritans did worship Yahweh, but they didn't worship him right. They didn't worship him in the right temple. They didn't even worship him in Jerusalem. Plus, these Samaritans, they're so worldly. They've let all these pagan influences come in and mar the face of God's people. You know, until the disciples met Jesus, these men probably would have never gone into that town. In fact, they would not even have stepped one foot in the region where the Samaritans live, right? I mean, they would have taken the long way. They would have gone around the entire area. But Jesus took them right through the middle of their country. That should have been their first clue that Jesus cared for the Samaritans, these kinds of people, that their salvation was actually on his dinner menu. Right? That these guys came back with a meal lacking the potatoes and the meat that really Jesus desired. And then when they returned, they found Jesus, right, talking with this lady. A second clue that the Samaritans were part of his work, his plan, that their salvation was on the Savior's menu. But not only was she a Samaritan. I mean, we know this, right? Remember, men, they did not speak to women in that culture. Why? Because they felt it was beneath them. So she's a woman and she's of that hated race. That's not all though. This woman was living an immoral life. She's living with a guy she's not even married to. And there's this controversy, right? All of a sudden, because we find out she's had 5 other husbands prior to this guy. So it's a common thought that this woman was at the well at the time of the day that she was at the heat of the day because she's an outcast in her own home. I mean, her own town. So the disciples caught Jesus speaking with an immoral, outcasted Samaritan lady. I mean, he was definitely changing their job description. He was adding to their menu for sure. Plus, they came upon Jesus and this woman at the crucial moment of the conversation. Why? Because scripture says, just then his disciples returned. Just then. When was that? It was at the very moment that Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah, right? And they saw their master doing the work, doing his work. They saw him making the meal that he enjoyed the most. He was loving on a person who really on everyone, who was really on everyone's wrong side of the fence. I mean, she was a moral outsider. She was a racial outsider. She was definitely beneath having a conversation with the respected Jewish rabbi like Jesus. But guess what? Jesus jumped over all those fences to get to her. And that's why when you read the whole passage, you see everyone is sort of amazed at what's happening here. She and the disciples, they're all in a quandary. They're just scratching their head. But nobody spoke up. The disciples didn't say anything. Nobody joined in. Jesus melted her heart. And that's when she, you know, left to go back to town. I mean, have you ever thought, why didn't these disciples go with her? Was it because they were sort of just like hungry for the food that they had brought? Their anticipation was in the meal that they brought back from town rather than the potential feast that this lady was going to bring back? Why didn't they go with her? why didn't they at least say, hey, lady, you know, you forgot your water jar? I mean, I'm guessing she would have yelled back, leave it. I'll be back. I'm going to tell the whole town that I found the Messiah. Why didn't they go? What has happened to these apostles? Jesus specifically called all of them out of all the other disciples, and he said, you are my apostles. And here's the way Mark recorded that, which is sort of a passage I overlook several times. But Mark recorded it this way. Jesus went up on a mountain, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Why didn't they go? What has happened to these guys, you know? And so when I think about this designation of apostle, it means that you go for me. I'm sending you. But they didn't go, and they didn't speak. So what's happening? Whatever it is, this is the challenge that I'm trying to get us to think about. What a challenge that we all really have to face. I'll bet you have a calendar that looks so busy, right? Your month coming up is very busy. Lots of us have lots of things planned. In fact, you probably have lists, a generic shopping list that you keep around that you're ready that when you take to the store next time you go. And I'm sure for sure you have your meal planned for today after this. I mean, how is it that we're so good at this? We're so good at planning our lives, even our menus and our meals. But when it comes to doing his work, I don't know. I mean, not really planning his meals. And could it be, you know, that we're sort of like the apostles and that we found it very comfortable just being with him, right? And what we find comfortable is what we're doing now, like getting together, being in that room if we were there together, you know? Like that's what we find important. Knowing he is here and he has become, that has become the center of our lives as Christians. Meeting with him, meeting for him, meeting about him. And don't get me wrong, all of these things are incredible. But remember, Jesus at the well is the same Jesus who is with us here. And look what he told those guys, right? He told those guys, open your eyes and look at the fields. Is it possible that we're doing exactly as the apostles did? Walking through this ripe harvest, ready to harvest field, you know, that something has blinded us, right? I'm sure our master would say the same exact things to us, because I think we make the same kind of mistakes that they did. I mean, is it possible that you might have a problem with someone? I don't mean simply because of their being of another race. I mean, are there people that you avoid? If so, of course, this is going to be one of those big reasons why you might walk through a field that is white and ready for harvest. I mean, this would be our pride, is the way I'll put it. You know, our pride makes us think about us. Our pride makes us draw our own energy inward. It makes us feel that we are above other people, that it's beneath us to even associate with these other people. And therefore, we don't even see them. They're not even part of us, you know. And then as I mentioned a minute ago, sometimes we get caught up in what we're doing right now, like getting together and being part of his church. And that can go along with our pride, because if that becomes so important, sometimes it could make us become like the Pharisees. And I'll call this weakness our position, that he chose us, that we are special. And again, it's not a problem until you forget that being a member of his body would definitely mean doing his work, or as his disciples, he told the disciples, eating his food. We got to remember what's on his menu. What food does our Savior really, really want? Along with our pride and our position, I also think there's something else that keeps us from his work, and I would say that would be sort of like our paralysis. I think that we get overwhelmed at this. We get overwhelmed at the costs that are associated with doing this kind of work, and it paralyzes us. I mean, these are people, and they are, many of these people are close to us, and we hate the thought of being rejected by them. We hate the truth that we see in these passages, right? That when you speak up about Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. And the paralysis on top of that, it worsens because then we think, well, we need a greater knowledge and we need a greater skill in order to face such a daunting task. But I would remind you of this, all right? I would remind you of this woman. What were her skills? What advantages did she have? Yet she returned with almost the whole town. How is this? Maybe it was her passion, right? She had to be excited. She left her water jar there, and her testimony alone made many believe in him. And with the others, the ones that, you know, didn't believe immediately, they had to come and see him, and they had to come and hear him for themselves. And many of them then became believers. Passion. Passion really helps. It really does. And I know some Christians get overzealous, and they do great damage. I know, I understand that. But we all need to look at our passion. How much of it has just dried up? If you find that it has, you know, I would remind you once again of this lady. This lady, her testimony was, he told me everything I ever did. That's the summary. That's the summary that the Apostle John gives us of this woman's witness. But this is the key. This is the key to her zeal. This is the key to our reviving our passion. Can you imagine this lady? Think about it. She's telling her friends down in town there. She's telling her family. She's telling other folks, right? She met the Messiah and that he told her everything that she ever did. Plus, that he offered her the water of life. I can envision what these people were thinking when she's standing there, right? He knew everything? Really? About you? Does he know what you're doing right now? So where's her passion coming from? Meeting the Messiah? Sure, absolutely. But John doesn't highlight that. John highlights her testimony was about Jesus telling her everything she did. Why does he highlight that part? Because honestly, I believe inside that is just Jesus's love and Jesus's mercy streaming through that statement. He knows everything I did, and yet he still stopped. And he still spoke to me. He still offered me salvation. That's powerful. That honestly is heart-changing. But it also gives you a reason. It gives you a purpose to speak up, to do his work. Want to get your passion back, right? Do you want to order off of his menu? Put yourself back in that lady's place. Jesus knows everything. He knows all the thoughts you have. He knows all the deeds that you've done, sort of trying to hide them, right? He knows all the stuff that you're ashamed of, but he stopped and he spoke to you. How? Well, someone was eating his food. Someone was doing what he loved to do. Someone ordered off his menu. But not only did he take time and make the time for you, he still offered you eternal life. He offered you forgiveness. He offered you mercy. And even though you deserved none of it, right? His knowing what he knows should remove our pride. And it should remove our overinflated position that we think, you know, we hold. His love should break our paralysis, right? And it should rejuvenate our passion for sure. So I want to end here and you know, remind you that accepting his love is the first step, and confessing him and being immersed in him, that's the path to take to begin a life with Jesus Christ. And if you're part of our family already, if you're already a follower of Jesus Christ and you know your passion is sort